Morning, everybody. So this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, first 20 verses, and we're going to skip over, well, we'll look at everything, but we're going to primarily take a look at the shepherds. I'm not 100% sure about this morning. This may not, my intention was kind of a traditional Christmas message, and I'm not sure that's what it is, but Christmas is in there somewhere, if you just bear with me. The shepherds have always intrigued me. There doesn't seem to be any logic in why they're there. And this morning, I kind of hope that I can show you why I think they're there. So Luke chapter 2, we'll read the first 20 verses. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and into Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, and the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him at the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock at night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you that you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a magnitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men.' And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste, and Mary found Joseph, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which they were told concerning the child. And all those who heard this marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen as it was told to them." Father, I just would pray quickly this morning that, Lord, what you want spoken of would be spoken of here this morning, and that your word would be come out clearly, that it would be greeted with open hearts and open ears, and that even if only one person, if someone, Lord, could leave here this morning with something that would build them up in you, make them stronger and their relationship stronger with you, I just ask for that. We thank you for your goodness, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity this morning to open it and consider it. We just ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy, verse 3 and 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." I've always felt that it's important that when we read scripture, we look beyond the story itself and we're able to find ourselves in the stories. I don't think it's coincidence or random that God uses the characters he uses. I think if our hearts and our minds are open, we can find ourselves in these stories. We can find characteristics in the characters that represent us and that can help us draw closer in our relationship with God. We all find different lessons in a piece of scripture. A single verse can be pretty clear, but if we read a story, it really opens things up. And if we read a story to 10 different people, we're apt to get 8 to 10 different variations of what they pull out of that story. We're individuals, and we're guided by many things, our life experiences, our education, the way we're raised, all allows us to look at a different at the same situation and see it from a different point of view. And I think that's a strength. Variety is very good. We all, as individuals, experience things differently. There's a practical application to these verses, but I feel it's very important that we're able to place ourselves in these stories. God uses these characters for a reason, and I firmly believe that they represent us. When you look at the cross, there's a litany of characters that come across from the upper room on Thursday night, through Gethsemane, through the judgment at both through Pilate and the Sanhedrin on Calvary, right through to Sunday morning when the tomb opens. We're introduced to many individuals, and again, I think the reason for that is that we can find ourselves in those characters, and we can find ourselves at the foot of the cross, which is extremely important. When we remember what was done for us at the cross, I think it's extremely important that we can place ourselves there. And we should be able to do that through the individuals we're introduced to. This morning, there's three characters. I think we're three groups. We see Mary, we see Joseph, and we see the shepherds. We can likely find a few things about Mary and Joseph. If you research Jewish history and culture, we're given a picture of who Mary and Joseph probably were. Mary was extremely young, 14 or 15 years old, perhaps younger. Joseph was probably in his early 20s, but we get a concept of who they were. But what breaks down very simply was they were obedient individuals and individuals of strong faith. What they had to endure, Mary is a 14-year-old unmarried woman. We can't enter into that. A different culture, a different time, but she had need to fear for her life. Her faith was beyond anything that I can understand. Jerry spoke a couple weeks ago, and he talked about the extraordinary through the ordinary. And that's a picture of Mary. It's a picture of Joseph as well. He stood beside her. He didn't leave her. And I think it's a picture this morning of the shepherds. Who were they? Who were these shepherds? Why would God make such a proclamation to people like this? Simple working class individuals. If you'll humor me for a moment, before we can understand the shepherds, I'm going to help me try to understand God. We serve a God of incredible power. When you think of God's might and power, you think of the story of creation. I think of the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, these kind of what I would loosely call creator-type stories. They're the power and the awesomeness of God. We can't, as humans, can't enter into them. God was able to do things that we cannot do. Those here who know me will know, presumably, my fondness for Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts more than your thoughts." In Psalm 139, verse 6, David, while referencing the all-knowing power of God, his knowledge of man, says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And that's my concept of God. I have to take him for who he is through faith, because I cannot comprehend him, nor should I. He's not human. And the creation, when you consider the creation of the world, and I don't know, I'm not an astrologer in any sense, but when they're talking about stars that are millions of light years away, his creation is beyond anything that we as humans can even begin to fathom. So that, and again, this is my own interpretation, that if I can help you enter into my thoughts, but to me, that's kind of the God of the Old Testament. But with this Christmas story, a new relationship is about to begin. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And for clarity there, the Word is Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. If we slip down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. It's a new game, so to speak. God has humbled himself and come to the world. As Fred just sang, the light came down. A lot of what God does, as I've mentioned, is just simply beyond my limited human understanding. But sometimes, and this is what I like about God, there's a God of creation, and I don't mean to offend anybody when I say this, but there's a God that can kind of dummy things down so people like me can understand. First off, he came to earth. He dwelt amongst us, and God has a hand that kind of moves amongst people and moves them around, kind of like a chessboard, and he uses individual humans and moves them around to make his plan come to fruition. A couple of examples, there's three examples of this I want to look at. The third one will lead us into our chapter or our verses. But they all kind of have a relationship to the Christmas story. The first one, very quickly, is just back in Matthew chapter 1, we get the genealogy of Christ. Just quickly, verse 11 says, "Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried out of Babylon." So this Jeconiah character was a king in the line of David, and he was a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God was fed up with him, so he removed him. He says back in Jeremiah, just quickly over Jeremiah 22, the end, it says, This man, Jeconiah, is despised and a broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land that they do not know? Earth, O earth, O earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David. God removes him from the line of David, and nobody in his line will sit on the throne. But in Matthew, we find that Jesus comes through the line of through that line. Jeconiah is in his lineage, in Joseph's lineage. Over in Luke 3, we get Mary's lineage, and Mary comes through the line of David as well. In Matthew, it says, Jacob begot Joseph. So that's a picture of a son. In Luke 3, it says, Joseph, the son of Heli. That's the concept of a son-in-law. The lineage is always shown through the man, but that's Mary's lineage. Jesus was Joseph's son through legality. God gave Jesus legality through Joseph. He gave Jesus blood through Mary. So Mary has the lineage of, or Mary gives him the lineage of David. Joseph gives him legality, and he's given the right to the throne. That's God moving pieces around, in my mind. Jeconiah has been removed as per the prophecy. But the line of David is still intact, and Jesus is given the kingship, or has the right to the kingship. Another thought where God is moving things around is in John 11. Lazarus has just died. He's been raised from the dead. Jewish religious leaders come back, they come to Jerusalem, they're all in an uproar because of the things that they've seen done. People are beginning to believe in Jesus, and they have concerns, and they come before Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and Caiaphas says, "Do you not understand that it's advantageous that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish?" If you think that out, that's the gospel message, that one should die and not the whole nation perish. But the design of here, the design of Caiaphas is malice. He's not giving a gospel, not intentionally. His design is malice. He wants Jesus dead. Because Jesus has the ability to take away everything that is important to Caiaphas and his temple people. Unknown to Caiaphas, he's part of a much larger design, one fashioned by God. Jesus must die to redeem the sins of mankind. And God uses someone who fears and even hates Jesus to give a very clear gospel message. The third story that I want to look at quickly, where God is moving things around or God's hand on, is our story this morning, and that's the shepherds. Who were they? And why would God make such a significant announcement to a simple group of people like the shepherds? Simple men, not religious elite, no royalty, not Roman leadership, not politicians, simple people on a hill outside of Bethlehem. There's two types of shepherds that'll be depicted here this morning. There's this group on the hill, I'll refer to as occupational shepherds, simple men who get the story, who are given insight into that proclamation. The other group are shown to us in Ezekiel 34, and Ezekiel refers to them as the irresponsible shepherds. If we look at Ezekiel 34 quickly, I'll just highlight a few verses, but Ezekiel 34, starting partway through chapter 2. "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should the shepherds not feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd." Verse 10, "Behold, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and they may no longer be food for them. Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out." Verse 16, "I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. I will bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. I will destroy the fat, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." Verse 18, "Is it too little for you to have eaten the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk from the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet." And verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them and shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." We see very clear judgment here on the religious elite, the religious shepherds, the ones who were to be caring for the flock. God gives very clear judgment, and his answer is in David, and Jesus comes through the line of David. We see here early a picture of Christ and the Redeemer to come. So again, we have this God of creation, this God of the heavens, but there's also a God that works amongst his people, and it's the same God, but it's one that I can relate to much better. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So again, why the shepherds? Shepherds play a significant role biblically. Abel was the first shepherd. I suppose you could actually even maybe consider Adam, but Abel had flocks. Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, and David, all prominent shepherds, many more as well, but all prominent shepherds. In the play last week, there was a group of shepherds stood over here on this wall. Adorable little guys, all dressed in their house coats and tea towels over their heads. These guys in Luke 2 were nothing like those guys. They were grizzled men, toughened by their surroundings. Dirty, filthy, smelly. They lived outside with their sheep. They were told in verse 8 or 10 that they were out sleeping outside in the fields. They were homeless. In the sun, in the heat of the day, and in the cold at night, it took a toll on them, and their appearance showed that. They were the last people that you would expect God to take notice of. I think that's clear to us, but in this time, in Jewish culture, these people were the dregs of society. They were religious outcasts. According to Jewish law, they were seen as unclean. Their line of work prevented them from participating in the feasts of the holy days that made up the Jewish religious calendar. Why? Because they were tending their sheep. While everyone was in Jerusalem, at the temple, making their sacrifices, these shepherds were in the fields, raising and protecting the sacrifices to come. So it says in verse 8, they were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. These men were homeless. Because of their occupation, whatever may have been in their hearts, they were unable to participate fully in the religious community. They were quite unable to keep the details of the ceremonial law. They could not observe all the meticulous hand washings and rules and regulations. Their flocks made far too constant demands on them, and they were looked down upon as very common people. Shepherds were borderline outcasts because they were constantly on the move and searching for water and for grazing for their animals. They were looked on by the communities around them as suspicious. I think we can probably relate to that. We had a neighbor that would call periodically when they saw a strange car on the road for that reason. Somebody's on the road that doesn't need to be there. Why are they there? It's unfortunate. That's the society we live in today. But that society existed then as well. These guys didn't have a lot of contact with people. They spent their days and their nights with their sheep. This wasn't a 40-hour a day or a 40-hour a week job. It was 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It was constant. During the day, they watched over their sheep as they grazed. They moved them, and at night, they took them to a sheepfold where they stayed with them to protect them. Protect them from thieves, protect them from wolves, protect them from whatever they needed protecting from. This was a full-time job. A good shepherd could identify each of his sheep by sight. He knew his sheep, and they knew him. The sheep knew the shepherd's voice and call so well that there were situations where when these flocks would intermingle, if shepherds came to water at the same time and their flocks intermingled, they'd become an incredible mass. A whistle or a call could separate these animals. They came to know the voice of their master. This, although present with the sheep on the hillside, was missing from Ezekiel's irresponsible shepherds. The people didn't know their call because the call no longer existed. They cared only for themselves. I've mentioned this before, but my dad used to be able to call his cows. And he could bring them from out of sight. Anyway, small farm in eastern Ontario, it's broken up into many small fields and tree lines. So they could be a couple fields away and dad could call them and they'd come. And they were like cow, or they were like dogs. They would mingle around him and mill around him. And anyway, I learned to imitate my father's voice, and I could call those calves, and they would come. But when they got within sight of me and they recognized me, they didn't recognize me. They knew I wasn't him. They recognized the voice, but I wasn't the master, and they wouldn't come any closer. These sheep recognized their master, and they followed. John chapter 10, verse 2 says, the man who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they knew his voice. Another interesting thing is sheep follow the shepherd. Shepherd didn't push the sheep. The sheep followed the shepherd, and there's a message there for us. Being a shepherd was lonely, wearisome, usually very boring and tedious, extremely dangerous. It gave them a lot of contact with the sheep, but very little contact with other humans. Simply, these people had very little social contact. Luke 2 and 10 says, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. This wasn't a message that came to politicians or the religious elite. This was a message for all people. The Christmas message is a message for all people. It isn't divvied up by importance or wealth, prominence. It's a message for all people. The spiritual shepherds that Ezekiel spoke about, and they were very relevant in this day as well. Spiritual shepherds that had lost focus on what they were truly to do. They worried only about themselves and their financial and social graces that their positions brought them. They'd lost sight of the flock. I think God's making a point here. He didn't come to the religious shepherds. If you think about it, that's probably who the announcement should have been made to. The ones who represented God on earth, the ones that you had to come to and give a sacrifice so you could gain access to God. Why didn't God leave his message through these people? Because they turned their back on God. They were living purely for themselves. I think God is making a very clear point here. He didn't come to the religious elite. He didn't come to the Romans who were in charge at that time. He could have shown his might, which is what the Jews wanted, and that their Messiah would push the Romans out. He didn't come to Jewish royalty. He came to simple shepherds on a hillside. He came for all people. He came to people like us. Dan talked about last week about the table and the manger and the contrast. That's part of what I want to look at here, is the contrast between these two groups of people. If we contrast the shepherds in question, we have this religious elite who'd lost contact with their flock. They only cared about their own well-being, physical, financial, political, and social. The temple and its goings-on had become the focal point, versus the shepherds on the hill in Luke 2 that kept watch. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and the shepherds on the hillside were an example of that. They were watching over their sheep at night. They were taking care of their flock. The irresponsible shepherds in Ezekiel were still alive and well at this time. I mentioned earlier, but you know, 30 years down the road, Caiaphas is going to be doing everything he can to hunt down and eliminate Christ because of Christ, the concerns he had about what Christ would do to his well-being and who he was. He had more concerns for himself than he had for the flock. His father-in-law, Annas, who shows up in John 9 or John 18 as well, he'd been a previous high priest, and when he lost his position, when the Romans took it from him, he was able to barter, and he created a position for himself. He negotiated all financial dealings and all financial rights to the temple went through him. So anybody who was selling lambs or doves or whatever animal for sacrifice had to go through Annas. He controlled that market, and it made him a very rich and powerful man. But too much money corrupts. We can't serve two masters. The good news that you think would have been given to the religious shepherds at the time, it wasn't, because they were irresponsible. It wasn't given to royalty either. 2 years later, Herod would try to have Jesus killed. It wasn't given to the Roman oppressors. It wasn't given to his family or to the local religious leaders who would help raise the Messiah. It was given to all people. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Like in the play last week, hope for everyone. Hope for everyone. That's the message that was given by the angel to the shepherds on the hill. And it's the message that's available to all of us this morning. We're just kind of running out of time, but let's go through Luke 2 quickly. The few points I want to draw out. First three verses talks about the census. And that's interesting because Micah 5:2 says, "But to you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from the old and from the everlasting." When the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she will bear the Son of God, Mary would know this prophecy. I'm positive of that. She would have been raised and learned and would have learned these Old Testament prophecies. She lived in Nazareth, 90 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem's, I think, about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. So she's 90 to 100 miles away. But she didn't doubt the word of God. She trusted God. Again, I think there's a lesson in there for us. Faith and trust in God. But too often, I think we fail in that. She was obedient to the word of God and trusted in what he told her, that it would come to fruition. Secondly, Proverbs 21, she trusted God. So how does this come to fruition? Because she needs to move 90 to 100 miles to make this come to fruition. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." God makes the plans come true. He moves his people, he moves his pieces, and he used Quirinius to make it all happen. In verse 8, we talked about this. They were alone. They were homeless. They had no social contact. They were looked down in society. They weren't trusted. They were unclean. So this morning, I ask, can we see ourselves in these characters, looking at these characteristics? And I think it's important that we're really true to ourselves about that. We need to be honest with ourselves and look at these individuals and consider these characteristics and find ourselves. We aren't homeless. There's some in there that don't, but do you feel alone? Do you miss social contact? Do you sometimes feel that you're looked down upon by society? Do you feel morally or socially unclean? I think if we're true, we can find ourselves in these characters. Verse 9 says, "They behold an angel and stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were greatly afraid." The glory of the Lord shone all around them. It didn't shine in front of them or behind them. It didn't shine over top of them. It shone all around them. Night became day. And 33 years later on Calvary, day would become night. Birth and death are the bookends of a man's life. Everybody here this morning has experienced birth. If the Lord doesn't come, we will all experience death. God became man, and he entered into the same world that we live in and we trudge about in. He put human limitations upon himself. He was tired. He was hungry. He was angry. He experienced birth, and he experienced death. Philippians says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He did that firstly by entering the world, and again, he came for all people. Verse 11, for there is born in this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. For this will be a sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel and a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, and goodwill towards men. Imagine one angel. Mary saw an angel. Joseph saw an angel. These guys see an angel, and then they see a multitude of angels. It's the reference is an army of angels. And they respond with obedience. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for in doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I'm hesitant to tell this story, but I will. I have reason to believe I've come in contact with an angel. And before people start whispering to each other, hear me out. And because if I was in the audience, Ken was up here and I was in the audience, I'd be whispering to Kath. Ken needs a holiday. A dozen years ago, we were coming back from the Dominican. It was George and Eleanor and Kath and I and the kids. And we landed at JFK in New York. And we were staying the night and then flying back to Montreal, I think, the next day. So we had to clear U.S. Customs. So we were in this customs hall at JFK, which for a kid from Lombardy was a little overwhelming. Massive. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people lined up to go through immigration. Perhaps thousands. There were a couple jets outside. You could see them through the windows. Like, we're flying on these Air Canada 140-seaters. These things were double-deckers. They were massive. Like Air Egypt, it's irrelevant, but massive. There were hundreds and probably thousands of people in this immigration hall. So there's two lines. We get into one line, and you work back and forth, and you get to the front. We're standing there, and there's literally hundreds of people in front of us. We're tired, standing in this line, and a gentleman approaches me, and he says, are you an American citizen? I said, no. My Canadian says, he said, you're in the wrong line. This is for U.S. citizenship. This is for foreign citizenship. So I turned to Kath and said, we're in the wrong line. She said, how do you know that? I turned and I said, because this guy just told me that. And he wasn't there. And it was weird, but he wasn't there. Now, there were a lot of people. He could have been there. But I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find him. And it was the oddest sensation. I didn't know what had happened. But as time has come upon me, or as time has passed, I do wonder, did God put him there at that time to get us out of a bad situation? If we'd spent hours going through that immigration line to be told we were in the wrong line, it would have been a disaster. Two small kids, four tired adults that needed rest. Not forget to entertain strangers. For in doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. These guys saw a multitude of angels, and their response was obedience. They were called in verse 15, and they responded. They were busy men. They had responsibilities. I presume they left somebody with the sheep. I don't think they all took off, but they responded to the calling of God. They heeded the call of Christ. Not only were they obedient in verse 16, but they came with haste. Unlike the religious shepherds, they were obedient, focused, and they responded. There's a calling there for us. to be obedient, to be focused, and respond. Verse 17, 18, 19, they spoke to Mary. They told her all they'd seen, and although the others marveled, Mary seems very calm. She's already experienced this. Incredible composure for a young girl in the situation she's in. She's unmarried and with child, the Son of God, but she has incredible faith. She trusts that what God has told her will come to fruition. It has, and it doesn't faze her. She has a much deeper understanding. The play brought this out last week as Luke listened to Mary and wrote the story down. And as I read this over the last several weeks, that came to mind to me. This is Mary's story. She has told this to Luke. Luke, a lot of scripture is ordained by God, and this is to a degree as well, but this is Mary's story. She told it to Luke, and Luke's put pen to paper, and we have this story firsthand. Mary wasn't much to consider. She's a young unmarried woman from a backwoods town. But God used her because she was open, receptive, and had incredible faith. Lastly, in verse 20, the shepherds heard about the Lord and they followed the leading they were given, and they met him and they returned as changed men. Again, unlike the religious shepherds, they glorified God and they told the other people they saw about him. It's a picture of us and our lives, or certainly how we should be when we're introduced to Christ. So this morning, I ask again, can we find ourselves in these characters? Can we personalize this story? It's personal in that God came to earth. It's the coming of God. He becomes man and flesh. And he dwells among us. But I think it's even more personal than that. These characters can represent us. God relates to us very personally, and that's what these characters demonstrate and bring forward. Are there those amongst us who are lonely? Are some of us in the dark? Are we social outcasts? Do we work too long and too hard and feel unappreciated? Do people that we know or our family doubt us? They look down upon us with suspicion? Do we feel that we're morally or spiritually unclean? If you're here this morning and these characteristics resonate with you, I'd ask you just to look around the room. Take a minute and scan the room. This morning, you're with your own. You're in a room full of broken people. And I don't mean, if you feel alone here this morning or that you don't belong, I don't mean to further isolate you. That's the least of what I intend to do. I want to include you. I would suggest everybody in this room takes a look around. Look at the people in front of you and behind you. Within 10 or 15 feet of you, there's someone this morning that's hurting badly. I can almost guarantee it. You'd be surprised at who in this assembly is hurting. We all put on a good face when we come out on Sunday morning. Many of us are extremely private. We don't want to expose our shortcomings to others. There is hurt and pain and suffering all around us. These shepherds this morning, if they don't resonate with you, I would suggest that you're deceiving yourself. We all have pain and hurt, and we all have questions. For those that feel lonely or guilty or unloved this morning, don't fear. As the angel said, don't fear. The ones that you're amongst, don't feel inferior to. I used to do that. used to you'd look at certain people and think, wow, why have they got it so together? How come their life's so great? How come they know everything and have everything in place? But that's not the case. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all works in progress. If you feel lonely this morning or hurt or you don't belong, you're amongst your own people here. If the shepherds resonate with you this morning, fear not, for God loves you. John 21 tells us three times, Peter, do you love me? I do, Lord. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? I do, Lord. Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? I do, Lord. Feed my sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, shepherd the flock. We need to shepherd one another. We don't want to be like the irresponsible shepherds who only cared about themselves. We need to worry about others because our assembly is full of hurting people. Our world, our workplace, our neighbors, the environment we maneuver in or work in is full of hurting people that need help. Don't be an irresponsible shepherd. We're all called to shepherd. We're called to love one another and shepherd one another. Shepherd the flock. We want to be like the shepherds in Luke 2, who heard the message, responded to it, and returned, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had seen and heard. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And three verses down in verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was gone. They no longer needed the religious elite. And God jumped over them, and he went to the shepherds on the hillside because we had direct access through Christ. Christ had been born. We no longer needed the pompous and the arrogant and the religious elite. Grace and truth. I mentioned earlier how God speaks to me through the use of individuals and sometimes more subtle messages, and this is one of them. He jumps over the religious shepherds, and he goes to the ones that he truly is coming to help. It's the religious ones that probably should have got the message. In our world, as we think of it, it's them who should have got the message. But because they were responsible, they didn't. He gave it to simple men watching over their flocks in the field. It's not random that God representatives show up that night on a dark hillside and announce Christ's arrival to a group of ragtag shepherds. That's the God that we serve, and make no mistake, we serve him. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It's either God or the adversary. There's no gray area. There's no Switzerland. You serve one or you serve the other. The adversary comes in darkness. God comes in light. The light came down. And the God we serve sent good tidings of great joy, which were for all people. Israel was a conquered nation under great Roman oppression. They suffered, and the irresponsible shepherds did nothing to help them. Jesus didn't humble himself for the elite. He humbled himself for all people. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. This morning, Sorry, this morning was supposed to be a joyful message. I was asked to give a joyful message. I fear that I may have missed slightly on that. But I also believe very strongly in the leading of the Spirit, and I believe I've given a message that I was led to give. We can be good shepherds, or we can be responsible shepherds. The choice is ours. Like Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And it's a message of hope for everyone this morning. A message of hope for everyone. That's joyful. It's joyful. I hope you can enter in to a small degree of how I picture this. These pompous, arrogant individuals who felt they had a right to control the Jewish religious sect, and God completely jumps over them and goes to the people who need him. That's the God we serve this morning. He didn't come to a religious elite. He didn't come to an athlete. He didn't come to a successful business type. He didn't come to the rich or the politically powerful, the well-educated or well-doers. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you great tidings, good tidings and great joy, which is for all people. That's a Christmas message for everyone. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray this morning that I know there's people hurting here this morning. There's people in our lives that are hurting. You know who they are, and I just lift them up, Lord. I would pray that the message this morning from the music, the message from the pulpit, the message that would come from the assembly afterwards would be one of joy, one of love, one of inclusion. Many of us suffer, but through the Word becoming flesh, through grace and truth, through Jesus, we no longer endure the law. And we're thankful this morning, Lord, that we serve a Creator that cared enough to come to this world so he could build a relationship with us. Father, this morning, help us feel loved, help us feel encouraged, help us to move forward today in your grace and truth. We thank you for the work of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Keith.